One of the fathers of the contemporary Christian music was a man by the name of Keith Green. Some of you might recognize that name. Some of you are too young to recognize that name. But what I liked about Keith Green was his infectious love for Jesus Christ. It was obvious that when he spoke about Jesus, you could see his love for Christ on his face. You could hear it in his voice when he sang about Jesus. I remember one time him saying at one of his concerts, I wasn't there, but at one of his concerts that was recorded, he said, I don't know what you think a Christian is. And he says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Then he goes on and he says, I have a simple definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who is bananas about Jesus. I love that definition, and I think it's right. I think one of the primary, if not ultimate, demonstrations or marks of a believer in Jesus Christ is that they love Jesus more than anyone and more than anything. In fact, they are willing to be able to give up whatever it is that they have to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. I love what one preacher said one time. He says, heaven will not be filled with people afraid of hell. They'll be filled with people who love Jesus. And I believe that's right. Well, just in the previous passage before us, actually, this is a continuation of that passage, 2 weeks ago in Luke, we looked at a young man who came to Jesus. He's known as the rich young ruler. And he came to him and he said, good teacher, how might I inherit eternal life? Or what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, hey, it's simple. Just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me. Sad part of the story is he couldn't do it. In fact, Luke 18 in verse 23 says that he went away sad. He was sad. Why? Because he loved money and he just couldn't give it up. For some, the call to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ is just proven to be asking for just too much. But for those who do, answer the call and forsake all and follow Jesus Christ, by the mercy and the grace of God, they will never be, ultimately and eternally, they will not be saddened. They will not be disappointed. We know that. In fact, if you were able to go to heaven right now, which would be kind of cool, right? If you were to go to heaven right now and you were to meet with every martyr, every person who had ever suffered and given their life for the sake of Jesus Christ, and ask them, hey, bro, was it worth it? Was it worth the suffering? Was it worth the persecution? Was it worth it? Every single one would answer the same way, absolutely. Why? Because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Now, on the other side, what if the tables were turned? What if at the end of all of this, one day all this is going to end, you know that, this life as we know it, and it's all done, and it's after the final judgments, and there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, and there are people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group standing around Jesus Christ, worshiping him. And at that point, somebody were to ask Jesus, was it really worth it? Was it really all worth all the pain and the mocking and the spitting upon and all of these things that happened to you? Was it really worth it for you to save sinners like us? And the Bible teaches us that very clearly Jesus would respond, absolutely. Why? Because Jesus loves us. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And this particular text especially shows us and demonstrates how it is that Jesus loves us. It gives the evidence of how we know that we are loved by him. So before we take the Lord's Supper, we want to work through this just very quickly together. We pick up in verse 28. Here, it's Peter being Peter, all right? He's the one who's about to speak this. And this is typical Peter, if you know what I'm talking about. Verse 28, he says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Now get the context. Jesus told this man, if you want to have eternal life, then you need to sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And he leaves saddened, and they go, hey, we did it. We did exactly what you said. So we should have somehow earned or gained salvation by what we did. You can almost hear a little element of boasting in it, can't you? Well, this shouldn't surprise us either. They were known to boast in themselves, in their own righteousness. In fact, earlier in the study of Luke, Jesus tells them, one of the three times that he tells them very clearly, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And instead of praising Jesus, what do? They begin to fight with each other, arguing over which one of the disciples was the greatest disciple. So there's an air of boasting within them, but as Paul says, we should boast in nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. So here, Jesus needs to correct him. He tells him, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What he was telling Peter is this. He goes, Peter, whatever you think that you're losing out on, whatever you think you're giving up on, in reality, you give up nothing. In reality, you lose nothing. You only gain far more, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Jesus' point was to drive this home to him. Peter, your faith in me, your salvation cost you nothing, but it cost me everything. That's his point. It's Jesus paid it all. We paid none of our salvation. He paid everything that made sure that we would be saved. And so in verse 31, he's going to discuss this and show exactly what it would cost him in verse 31. So he takes his disciples aside, and this is what Jesus says. He says, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Now that phrase, up to Jerusalem, that is a geographically precise statement. There are going to be some of you that are going to be going, Lord willing, going to Israel next March. And when you go to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you come, you always have to go up in elevation to go to the city. And so here we know that they are going and they're going to be headed to Jericho. And then when they go to Jerusalem, they're going to have to go 3,400 feet in elevation to get to the city itself. So this is a geographically precise and accurate statement. But it's also a theologically and biblically sound statement as well. Why? Because Jesus has been going to Jerusalem as early as chapter 9. In chapter 9, he said that the Bible says, or Luke told us, that he set his face towards Jerusalem, which means that he had determined within himself to get to the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because when he went there, he would die for sinners like you and I. That's what he would do. That was his mission. That was the plan from the beginning. And so all this time since chapter 9, you and I have just been on that journey. We've been in we've seen Jesus in Galilee. We saw him in Perea. We saw him down near the Jordan. We see him in the next 2 weeks. He'll be in the area of Jericho. And then finally, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem, which is the end of his journey. This is what everything has been working up to. This was his plan, to die for sinners. Now, I make that point and try to emphasize it because there are critics of Christianity that love to argue the fact that Jesus Christ never intended to die. That was not a part of his original plan. Nobody intends to die. Nobody tries to set themselves up for their life to be able to be taken. But really, his death and being taken, him dying, was just really the result of everything going wrong with Jesus. That he was just a victim of his own political ambition. He just pushed too far. Or that the problem was really because he was a victim of jealous Jewish religious leaders. Or he was a victim of Roman rulers fearful that Jesus was going to revolt. They say this could never have been the plan. Yet maybe he had an idea that he was going to die because of the turmoil and the tension, political tension around him. But there's no way he planned to die from the very beginning when he came on the scene. And there's no way he would have known all of these specific details that we just read, that he was going to be spit upon, that he was going to be flogged, that he's going to be rejected, that God was going to reject him. There's no way for him to know any of this. And so what they do is they say this isn't an actual prophecy here by Jesus. He says, instead, this is a prophecy that grows out of the event. That's just a simple way of saying, hey, they wrote this in after the fact. In other words, Jesus never told them that he was going to die and give these specific details. But after the fact, the disciples, when they found out that Jesus was going to die, but yet they didn't want this movement to end, they had to figure out another way to be able to keep people on board. So what they did is after Jesus died, they go, hey, wait a minute. Don't be sad. This is what was intended to happen. And so what they did is these gospel writers, when they wrote, they begin to embellish really what Jesus had said. And they begin to write in all these accurate things to try to convince people that this was actually a part of the plan. Their point is Jesus could have never known all the details of what was going to happen to him on that day when he died. And this was not a part of his original plan. My question is, how couldn't he know that this was the plan? And how couldn't he know the specifics that were about to happen to him? See, there are two reasons why he had to know. The first was is that the Father revealed his will to him. The Father had revealed it to him. Now listen, we're about to jump into the weeds, and I don't want to be there but a second. I don't want us to be confused, because if we get too far in the weeds, you get lost, and you have more answers or more questions than you have answers. But let me just state this. We know from the Word of God, it certainly, we cannot be sure, that is, of how much and when Jesus understood God's full plan for him and redemptive plan when he became a man. From eternity's past, it's divine, he understood it. But when he became a man, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, we see that there was a limitation, a self-imposed limitation that Jesus put and he submitted to as a man. Let me read. He says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this just simply means when Jesus stepped out of heaven and became a man, by the way, he never gave up his divinity. It was just the addition of humanity. He was fully God and fully man, and he will be so forever. But don't you realize it's a little bit difficult to process that? What did he know as God, and what did he know as a man? Well, here we find in the Word of God, the best we can, we don't want to push it too far, is that there were certain of those divine attributes that he set aside in order to become a man. Does that make sense? In other words, he was no longer omnipresent as a man, because you're in one place. You're a man. You can't be somewhere at all times. He wasn't omnipotent in the sense of all power, or omniscient in the fact of knowing everything about everything. We know that because we read passages like Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus grew in understanding and in stature before God and men. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It's hard to know what Jesus knew when he knew it. You understand, in fact, you don't even want to go there. You want to be like, when he's a teenager, how much did he know? How much did he not know? We don't know. It just appears as though there is a progressive understanding of him and the clarity of the call of God and the will of God on his life. Now, how does he know? In part, because he's in fellowship with the Father. How many times does he continually say, I'm here to do no will of my own, or I have no will of my own, except to do the will of the Father? How does he know that? Well, in part because of the Scriptures. We're going to get that in a minute. But also because the Father and he communicate with each other. God is speaking to him. And so he knows things that in his humanity he would normally never know, but his Father is revealing those things to him in a supernatural way. How do we know that? William Hendrickson gives some examples. Examples would be this. Jesus knew beforehand exactly where a certain fish would be swimming at a definite moment of time and what would be in its mouth in Matthew chapter 17. How did he do that? The Father would have to reveal it. We know as well, it seems strange, but we know in John chapter 4 that he meets a woman, the woman at the well. Do you remember the story? And he knows everything about her, and he knows how many wives or how many husbands he's had, right? The culture's really getting to me. I'm sorry. But how many husbands this woman has had, and she's never really met him before. How does he know that? Except for the Father letting him know and helping him to be able to understand. Exactly, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, there is going to be a colt that the disciples would go and ask to be able to have for Jesus to be able to ride into Jerusalem. And he says, and how did Jesus know exactly what the owners of that colt would say when they were untying it? But yet he did. How does he know these things? The Father communicates and reveals these things to his Son as the Son fully and completely submits himself to the will of the Father. So the Father continued to tell and reveal to his Son what he needed to know when he needed to be able to know it. And so this is true of God. This is what he needed. And this certainly would be true of his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, we don't know exactly when he began to understand it or put it together. It seems like when he was 12, he had a pretty good handle of things. But we do know this. We know for sure that by this particular time, by the time he starts his public ministry, he knows very clearly what's going to happen to him. He knows very clearly what the plan of his heavenly Father is for him to be able to die on that cross. He knows. In fact, there seems to be, and some argue, that there is a progressive understanding of this. We see it in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, in Luke chapter 17, and then again here in the passage, Luke 18 here. It seems like each time he gives a little bit more detail. Now, is that what is happening here? I don't know. I don't know how much he knew when he knew it. I just know by this point, he gets it fully and completely. He understands that the plan of God from eternity's past is for him to die for the people, for you and I, for sinners. We know that. One author says, the prediction is far more detailed in this last prophecy than in the previous ones. But the possibility must also be granted that even in the human consciousness of our Lord, the feel of the approaching horror was little by little becoming more real. I don't know what Jesus knew, when he knew it, to the extent that he knew it, except for now, before he gets on that cross, he understands it completely with absolute clarity. Do you understand? I'm not speaking on what I don't know about. I'm only speaking on what we absolutely know. It means that Jesus knew what he was doing, and as he gets closer, the weight and the gravity of what he is going to experience becomes heavier and heavier on our Savior. We know that because the night before he's to give his life, what does he do? He's in the garden and he's praying, and the strain and the stress of the physical abuse that he's going to experience. The Bible says that the physical abuse was so bad that he was unrecognizable after they beat him and they bludgeoned him. And so at this particular point, Jesus knows that's going to happen, but it's more than the physical. It's also the spiritual suffering that he's going to have. That the weight of the world's sin is going to be placed on him, and the wrath of God is going to burn against him. And the whole time, his Father is now going to turn his back on him, because he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And so what we understand is this. We know that Jesus knew, first of all, what God's plan was, what the Father's plan was, because he would have revealed it to him all the way along the way. To think that his Father would not teach him what his plan was when he was the central figure of the plan is ridiculous to think. But there's a second reason why we know that he knew it. It wasn't just because the Father revealed it to him. It was because the Scriptures declared it. Oftentimes when we think about the Bible, if we're talking to somebody and say, hey man, you know, you need to know Jesus. Well, how do I know about Jesus? Well, you need to go one of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That's where we read about the stories in the life of Jesus Christ. And they would be right, but only partially right. You can tell them to go to any book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Why? Because the whole book, we call it the meta-narrative, the big story, is about God's redemptive plan for mankind from Genesis to Revelation. And the central figure of that redemptive plan is who? Jesus Christ. So everywhere you go, you find out something about Jesus, no matter what book you're in. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe Jesus. Jesus said this in John chapter 5 and verse 35. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. The Scriptures, they bear witness to me. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, we read Jesus' words. He says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What is he saying? You want to know what the word of God is about? It's about me, is what he says. Then later on in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after Jesus dies and he resurrects, there's some men that are traveling along and they're down because Jesus has died. They don't know what to do. And they feel lost at this particular point. What does Jesus do? He reveals himself and he says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So, beloved, everything in the Old Testament and the New Testament points to who? Jesus. The whole thing is about God's redemptive plan of how he's going to take sinners and he's going to make them right and redeem them to himself. It's in every single book. So everything in the Word of God points to him. The Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament ceremonies, the dietary laws, the festivals, and even the sacrificial systems and all the myriad of sacrifices that were being made. Who is it pointing to? Jesus. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 2, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Beloved, these prophecies that we're reading right here is not a rewriting of history. This is his story, and it's been the same from the very beginning. It's been the same from the very beginning. The plan from his beginning, not plan B, not a second opportunity, but rather plan A was this, is that Jesus Christ would give his life and suffer horribly and miserably for the sins of mankind. And the Bible not only tells us that this was a plan in a general sense, but we know that it was in a specific sense. He gives great detail through the Scriptures. Let me just give you a few. And David, writing in Psalm chapter 22, mentions 1,000 years before Jesus comes and dies on the cross, that he will be mocked by his enemies, he will be tormented by thirst, he will be pierced through his hands and feet. And then in the book of Isaiah, it says that he will be despised and rejected by men, he would be wounded for transgressions, he will be crushed for iniquities, until he was poured out unto death. Beloved, please understand something, and this is very important for us to understand in his love for us. Jesus Christ just didn't die for you. He knew he was going to die. Every day of his physical life here, in a progressive way, and somehow, we don't know how it did, but through the Father and through the Scriptures of the Word, he knew that he was not only going to die for you, but he knew in the precise way in which he was going to suffer for you, and yet, he did it anyway. Yet, he did it anyway. Look, it's one thing had his life been taken, and then from some kind of act of God, if it had been taken from him, he had been some kind of martyr, and somebody had taken his life and forced his life. If God had said, hey, listen, hey, we're going to use it anyway. We're going to use his life to redeem everybody else. But that's not the way that it went. Nobody took his life. He laid it down for you. Are we being stirred by this? Knowing precisely what was going to happen, the suffering to the very extent for every single detail, and yet he said, I'm still going to go. Now, his disciples didn't get it. In verse 34, it says, but he understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, there's two reasons why it's explained why they didn't understand this. I mean, Jesus has been very clearly, hey, they're going to spit on me. They're going to reject me. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to die. Then I'm going to resurrect. And he said this now at least three times. It's recorded here in Luke three times. It's recorded in Matthew, and it's recorded in Mark as well, three times each time. He's being as clear as he possibly can to his disciples. They don't get it for one of two reasons, maybe both. The first is they don't want to hear the truth. They can't handle the truth, okay? And the reason why is because their whole upbringing has not been about a Savior who's going to suffer, but a Savior that is going to cause suffering on their enemies. So for them to be able to sit back and actually sit there and go, well, wait a minute, this is against everything that I believe, it would have been easy for them to begin to reject what Jesus is saying. Have you ever heard somebody or talked to somebody and you're telling them the truth and they won't believe what you're saying? You're like, well, you know what, you're going to believe whatever you want to believe. It is possible to suppress truth in all unrighteousness. And in essence, this is kind of what they're doing. They don't want to hear it, so they're not believing it. But there's another aspect of this, and that is it's telling us that believing in Jesus Christ is a miracle of God. That you can hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. People can hear it. But yet if a person repents and believes, the person cannot take any credit at all. It is a miracle of God who has given them understanding and given them faith to believe in that gospel message. And so this is what we come to. This is what we understand. He says, well, then why would he tell them this at all? If they're not going to believe it, why do they tell him at all? It's not for the now. It's for the later. It's for the later. When Jesus Christ dies and they go running and they think, oh no, the whole plan is over, they are going to recall now all that Jesus had said through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was going to bring them back to their memory. John 16:4 says, but I have said these things to you that when their hours come, you may remember that I told them to you. Here's what it was going to do. When they believed that Jesus Christ left, the one that they loved and the one that loved them, they believed that the dream was over. Jesus then was going to remind them at that time, hey guys, this wasn't a fluke. This wasn't plan B. This is a plan from the beginning. I even gave you great detail of what they were going to do with me on the cross, and it happened everywhere, every bit of the way. And when they thought back to that, they were going to be reminded about how much Jesus loved them. How much Jesus loved them to know that he faced it. The whole time he knew. They may not have, but he knew. And yet at the same exact time, they were he was looking at all these details. He knew that he was going to suffer, and yet he still went to the cross. Why is this so important? Some of that is simply because all of us really, and I think in a healthy way, want to be loved, don't we? Now, this is really out of my box of speaking, right? You guys know that, right? You're usually like repent and believe. Now you're talking about love and we want to be loved. Where are we going here, all right? Well, I do think that each and one of us have a deep desire, authentic desire to be loved, yes? Two people want to be loved. Is that it? We want to be loved. And part of that is a good thing. I think it's a healthy thing. I think it's the way that we were created to be. It's okay to want to be loved by your spouse. It's okay to want to be loved by your children or loved by your parents or loved by your friends. Those things are healthy and they're right. Are anybody tracking with me on this at all? Then on the other side, people, we understand that there could be an real unhealthy way of wanting people to be able to love you. Would we agree with that? When we begin to become man-pleasers because we want their love, or we're trying to draw attention to ourselves. Or we become shipwrecked to the point that the love of an individual or a group of people is so important to us that if we can't get it, we just don't even see any meaning in life. Or even worse, we begin to doubt the love of God for us. It's a terrible thing. But yet, this is what happens in our life. People, oftentimes, that's what causes them. If they don't have the love that they want or getting from a spouse or from a friend or from a family, then they begin to, as the old country hit said, look for love in all the wrong places, right? I don't usually quote country unless it's theologically correct. And so this is where we find ourselves. Well, the idea is this. God knows us. He knows us in and out. He knows that in our life and in a fallen world, that, listen, beloved, as much as you want a perfect love from your spouse, they'll never be able to give what you want and what you need. As much as you want your kids to love you in a particular way and you feel somehow shafted because they're not loving you in the way that they want, I'm going to let you know they can't love you in that way. I'm telling you, your parents, maybe it's a parent love. Maybe you don't feel like they love you. I'm telling you, this is the outcome of being in a fallen world. When I was 7 years old, my mom and dad got a divorce. My mom left. She was going through difficult times. I understand more of that now than I did then. She went through all kinds of difficulty, but it was me, my brother, my sister, and my dad. And I began to become really, really embittered about that. And I began to become very, very afraid that I couldn't trust anybody, and I couldn't trust my parents, and I couldn't trust anyone else. And my dad picked up on this, even as a young age. And he came to me, he says, son, I think you're scared, aren't you? Mom, not scared. No, I think you're scared. He goes, your mom has left. You feel abandoned. You feel like her love is not there anymore. And he goes, and you're afraid that one of us, your brother, sister, or myself, that we're going to abandon you. He goes, let me tell you something, son. There are no promises in the world in which we live because it's a fallen world. And sin causes people to do all kinds of myriad of terrible things. And he goes, but there is one person who loves you so much, and he promises that he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're going to seek love, there's only one person to be able to seek, the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason you know that he loves you is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how you know. If you're sitting back today and you say, I don't know if I'm loved, look to the cross. That's why it's there. It's a reminder. Not only that he went to die for you, but he went knowing full well from the very beginning that this was the plan for his life. And he even knew the details of how he would suffer for you, brother and sisters in Christ. He loves you. So three things, and we'll close with these three thoughts right here. His love for you was demonstrated by him laying his life down for you. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for a friend. So just dying for a friend is one of the greatest demonstrations of love anyone can show, because you can't give anything else. And giving is consistent with loving. Second thing, his love was demonstrated who, not only that he laid it down, but who he laid it down for. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, for you and I, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's just not dying for a group of perfect people. He's dying for the very people that crucified him to the cross. To the Jews and to the Gentiles, to those who were guilty of his death, he died for. And then here's the fourth, not just that he laid down his life, not just that he laid his life down for sinners, but that he did it with all joy. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let me say it one more time, and I know I'm repeating it a lot. Jesus Christ knew from the beginning the plan and the will of God, the redemptive plan of God, that he would give his life to redeem you and I, for your sins to be forgiven by his sacrifice, for you to be reconciled with God once again, for him to take away your sin, to take away your sin debt, to satisfy the wrath of God towards you, and to give you eternal life and a life with him forever and ever and ever. He knew this. He even knew exactly how they would whip him. They knew the wrath of God that would fall on him. And yet he still went to the cross for you. Are you still questioning his love for you today? If you're questioning the love, keep going back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even knowing what happened, the Bible said that he faced with joy to endure for you what he did on the cross. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today and we praise you. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is what we're reminded of. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of your love. Lord, the Lord's Supper is known historically as a love feast. And basically what that means is that, Lord, we are reminded of how much you love us through the giving and the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood. God, I pray that right now for all those who are suffering, for all those who feel not loved, for all those who are struggling because of an abandonment of a loved one, whatever it be, that, Lord, that they will approach you. They will look to your cross. They will look to your sacrifice, and they will be loved by you. In your precious name we pray, amen. Amen.